Today we begin a journey together. You might consider it the most important journey we will ever go through together because it is the most important week of the most important person that ever lived in Matthew 26, 27, and 28. This week of the Lord Jesus comprises the climax of God's plan for him. In sending Jesus, it was coming down to this earthly set of events, his suffering, his death, his resurrection. They are the most important events in the history of the universe. They are the most important events in the history of the universe, and a lot of things have happened. None more important than what took place that week. So important that each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all report them. They're all located at the same location in the Gospel, the end. But every one of the Gospels report it as if every prior teaching, miracle, journey from one city to another is preparing us for that climactic set of events. One step closer toward the cross. I think some of the most difficult passages in all the Bible to preach are the events about Jesus' passion. We're just so familiar that he suffered and that he died and that he rose. We are so familiar with this. And year in and year out, we think about them, especially as we come toward the time of Easter. We're so familiar with them, and they're the most important events in the universe. We need to pray that the Lord would give us a fresh hearing and a deep feeling of his word in the weeks ahead. Because nothing is more important than the cross. Listen to Galatians 6:14. Paul says, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." In Colossians 2:19 and 20, Paul says, "For in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." There's Christmas. "And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross, born that he might die." What we need to believe is the Bible's explanation of the cross. The four Gospels don't just record the historical events. It's very well established in all historical records, even non-biblical sources, that Jesus lived and that he died. What the Gospels are doing are telling us what that meant. They're not just mere historians of these events. They are theological interpreters. They are telling you, here's what happened. Here's what that meant when it happened. The narrators are inspired by the Holy Spirit in these gospel stories to tell us what these events mean in the plan of God. And in 2016, our souls need more than anything else to treasure the Lord more than all things, to esteem him and to worship him. And as we take a journey together from Matthew 26 to the end of the book in chapter 28, we should pray that the Lord would give us open minds and hearts for these most important events in the history of the universe. What we will see and hear together changed the world. And what we will see and hear together comprises the good news of the gospel that we hold dear and precious. And it is the only hope for sinners. So to orient ourselves in Matthew's gospel, we took some weeks break from it, looking in Genesis and thinking about the coming Christ. We are looking now back into Matthew's gospel, and we are in Passion Week in Matthew 26 already. Passion Week is the week of Jesus's suffering. The idea of a Passion Week doesn't come from excitement or passion that you might have for something, but comes from a Latin word which means his suffering. So the Passion Week of Jesus refers to his suffering, his death. That week began in Matthew 21 with a triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Sunday of that week. On Monday, Jesus cleansed the temple, and on the way to that cleansing, cursed a fig tree. When he got to that temple, he overturned tables and chairs. He drove out money changers and buyers and sellers. And each evening, he had been returning a couple miles away to Bethany, east of Jerusalem, where he had been staying. The reason for this kind of return out of the city in the evening is because around feast times, and especially Passover, the city would swell sometimes four times its size, making lodging within the city almost impossible. And so Jesus, like many other pilgrims to the city of Jerusalem, would stay outside the city at night. So on Monday, cursing a fig tree, cleansing the temple. On Tuesday, he returned again to the temple where he had been day by day teaching and continued to do so perhaps on Wednesday as well. But on Tuesday, he began a series of temple disputes and debates that are reported at the end of Matthew 21, end of Matthew 22, and in Matthew 23, where Jesus gives seven woes to scribes and Pharisees. On Tuesday, he leaves the temple, goes east to the Mount of Olives, and gives the famous Olivet Discourse, which we saw in Matthew 24 and 25, ending this last November together. So Matthew 26 begins on what is probably still Tuesday of that week. And I want to look at the passage this morning in three parts. In verses 1 to 5, there is an assembling together of religious leaders. I'm going to give you three A's this morning. The first A is the assembly of the religious leaders. Verses 6 through 13 is the anointing of Jesus. This woman that comes with this expensive perfume, ointment, the anointing of Jesus. And then verses 14 to 16, the arrangement with Judas. The arrangement with Judas. And we'll talk about why in the middle of these episodes of the chief priests conspiring and Judas coming together, there is in the middle of this woman coming with this alabaster jar. So in verses 1 to 5, the assembling together of the religious leaders, it happens after Jesus has finished all these sayings, verse 1 tells us. What sayings? Probably the Olivet Discourse that he's just given in Matthew 24 and 25. But probably as well, all the lengthy teaching discourses that Matthew has been reporting. There aren't any more lengthy recorded teaching discourses. There have been five in Matthew's Gospel, and the Olivet Discourse was the last. The first was the Sermon on the Mount, and then multiple others as well. So we've just finished the fifth one. So it doesn't just tell us that Jesus finished these sayings. It tells us he finished all of them. There are no more lengthy discourses to come. But he's there with his disciples. It tells us he says to them in verse 1 the following words. You know, in verse 2, that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. What remarkable about this is that in Matthew 25, the Olivet Discourse ended with this incredible description of the Son of Man who will come in glory with his angels, sit on a throne. Before him will be gathered the nations. He will separate them into sheep and goats. And they will enter into everlasting life or everlasting judgment. This is the Son of Man coming with glory. And now, he says in verse 2, after 2 days, the Passover is coming. The Son of Man, this Son of Man they've just heard about, who will come with glory and angels to establish eternal states for all people. He's going to be delivered up to be crucified. What a strange thing to happen to someone who will have such a glorious end time role as judge of all people. He's about to be delivered up and he's going to be crucified. Now, if he's going to be crucified, and Jesus has just spoken about the Son of Man that will come in glory with the angels, clearly the crucifixion will not be the end of the Son of Man. So he doesn't speak about his resurrection here, though he has taught them on earlier occasions, three other occasions in Matthew's Gospel, that the Son of Man will be given over after being betrayed. Two trials, he will be opposed, he will be given over and crucified. He'll be flogged, he'll be crucified, on the third day he will rise. He's spoken about these truths. In verse 2, he says the Passover is coming. You need to know that Jesus didn't just die on any week in the year. He died on the week where the Passover feast would commence, followed by, after the first day of Passover, seven more days of feasting and the eating of unleavened bread. He didn't just die at any point. He died on the week of Passover. And this connection point is so crucial with the Old Testament background. The Passover was a remembrance of deliverance from captivity, slavery. The Passover recalls that in the book of Exodus, Israel was in Egypt under a Pharaoh who had enslaved and subjugated them. And God raised up Moses, and Moses was giving instructions in Exodus 12 that on the 10th plague, God was going to strike the firstborn of the land. But if anyone would take a lamb, an unblemished lamb, and they would slaughter it, and they would put the blood on the posts of their doors and on the lintel above it, God's judgment would pass over the house. So that's where Passover comes from. It's the picture of God passing over His judgment over that house and not coming down in judgment and punishment. The idea of a sacrificed lamb, the idea of that lamb being slaughtered so that judgment would pass over those who were covered by that blood, was such a strong picture that when John the Baptist, early in the ministry of Jesus, sees him walking, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What an appropriate image given what had happened in the Old Testament. They were commanded to annually remember the mighty deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt through that Exodus, when walls of water stood straight up and in between on dry land the Israelites walked out of captivity towards Sinai, where God would give them the law, and then following that trip to Sinai, a trip to the Promised Land where the new generation that had been raised up would receive it. So Jesus doesn't just die on any week, friends. He tells them that after 2 days, Passover is coming. And the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. See, the Passover was when they remember a mighty deliverance of God and a lamb that would be slain. And Jesus says, after Passover, there's another death you need to be thinking about at this time. Now, I know what we're remembering is what God once did, but on this week, something new is happening. You need to be thinking of this Son of Man delivered over to be crucified. He's not talking about another animal, is he? He's not bringing a lamb. He is the sacrifice. Jesus teaches his disciples then of these coming events, calling himself the Son of Man, which is his most common self-identification in the Gospels. Crucifixion, he says it right there, he will be crucified. Crucifixion was one method of capital punishment under the Roman Empire, and it was very effective. The soldiers were professionals. It was a severe and effective way at shaming and humiliating the person unto death before a watching public who would see what happens to those who cross Rome. A trip to a cross was a one-way journey. You might survive the flogging beforehand, but you wouldn't survive the cross. They would make sure of it. And if the time came and you had not yet died and they needed to take you down from the cross, they would break your legs because you couldn't push yourself up to breathe anymore. And you would die in your own blood. You went to the cross to die. After being severely beaten, people would go to the place of crucifixion and hang there until they suffocated in their own blood. Jesus is telling the disciples that event is happening this week. They've been with him for years. He said, this event is happening this week. After 2 days, Passover is coming. Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. It tells us in verse 3, the chief priests are assembling together. So Jesus is teaching the disciples, and other things are happening outside of this location. The chief priests and the elders of the people have gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. So there are other plans that are happening. These religious leaders are sinister in this meeting because their plan is to find an opportunity to seize Jesus. They want him not only seized, but to die. Notice the groups. Two that are mentioned here are the chief priests and the elders of the people. These would be priests who have descended from the tribe of Levi, which according to the Old Testament was the tribe priests should come from. So not every Levite was a priest. Not every Levite would ever become one. But every priest was to be a Levite. That was the tribe set apart for that role. And these were chief priests, head priests, those who had been priests. And the elders of the people were probably the respected and renowned Israelite leaders, older in age. And they're gathering together, not just anywhere, but at the palace of the high priest. The palace probably means the courtyard here, the home, the gathering in some sort of courtyard setting of where this high priest lives. They go to his home. We get the high priest's name, Caiaphas. We don't always get the name of a character in the Gospels, but we get the name of this one. The high priest is Caiaphas at this time. He was appointed high priest in AD 18, and he was high priest until AD 36. He's the son-in-law of the previous high priest. He'll also be named in the Gospel, and his name is Annas. Annas was still alive at this time, which is unusual. The Romans, in occupying the land, had an interesting practice regarding the high priesthood of Israel. They appointed them. Which wasn't the practice in Old Testament Israel. Once you were appointed high priest, you were a high priest until you died. Well, the Romans chose who they wanted to be the high priest. And sometimes you would be the high priest for some years, maybe until they felt like you were not in such political favor with them anymore. The high priestly office became essentially a political office. And Annas is still alive as the previous high priest. Again, unusual, but in the Roman Empire, they wanted people who were involved in the Jewish way of life that they could control and they could manipulate. And the high priest's responsibility was to maintain peace among the Israelites and especially temple activities. This would especially be important at feast times, when things could very easily get out of control and riotous. People's sensitivities and zeal was heightened at feast times. Talk about more of that in a moment. So Caiaphas, for 18 years, has had the longest tenure of a high priest in recent history, which means he gets along very, very well with the Romans, which also means it's probably not the best thing, because his interests are very much in the pocket of Rome and vice versa. So you could be high priest if you knew how to work the system well and be a puppet of the Romans. And in verse 4, they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. We don't know what else was on the business meeting roster that day, but this is exactly what they, more than anything else, came together to talk about. They came together to talk about how we're going to get rid of Jesus. And it tells us in verse 4 that their plot is to arrest him by stealth. They want to do what they're about to do secretly. They don't have an appointment yet with Jesus, but they want to do it secretly, and in verse 4, to kill him. There's no indication here in verse 4 that they plan on a public execution. They plan on secretly taking Jesus, and at least as far as their plans have gotten at this point, they plan to secretly take him and to secretly kill him. They're not allowed to, as Jews, execute criminals or people that they're upset about. The Romans did not give them the power of public execution, which will be why it's so important later on to make Jesus out to be an enemy of the Roman Empire so that the Romans will kill him. But for now, they at least plan to secretly arrest him and to kill him. This is what their business meeting minutes would record. And in verse 5, it says, they did say, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. They knew this much, that they can't just act whenever they want to. They're mad, they're angry, they're upset, they've gathered together, but they can't lose their heads here. We can't act rashly because, I mean, we know the week. This is the week of Passover. There are people everywhere, and Jesus isn't unknown. For years, he's been going around one territory after another, and he's been teaching, and he's been healing, and he arrives in Jerusalem on the first day of the week, and what are the people chanting? But Hosanna, Son of David, blessed be the name of the Lord, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're putting palm branches down, which was a symbol of military and political significance, victory, and announcement that here's a ruler they're going to expect to take control. They need to be very careful here. So their reasoning is this. We won't do it during the feast. It's not just one day. Once Passover begins, it's followed by 7 more days. They don't plan on trying to do anything until next week in their minds. Coming together, we're going to take Jesus secretly, we're going to kill him, but not this week. This would be the worst week to do that. The scriptures had proclaimed that a Messiah would come, and it was commonly believed the Messiah would overturn the political regime of that day. So as pilgrims are coming on feast days and feast weeks, they have demonstrated in journeying to Jerusalem that they care about the calendar and the festivals and the keeping of the law in Israel, meaning that they're going to be looking for a Messiah too. If people have any inkling about something about Jesus, that he could be the one, then if he somehow disappears from the scene, or if people get wind of what these religious leaders have done, there could be mass chaos everywhere. That's the last thing these people want to risk. The reason is it'll be bad for them. The Romans want to be at peace, and they want to squelch any rebellion. And so this could be bad for the Jewish leaders and the Jews if things get out of control. They have to play their cards very thoughtfully here. But I just want to zoom out at these 5 verses for a moment and look at 2 different predictions. Jesus is saying, after 2 days, the Son of Man will be delivered over and crucified. Pair that with the second prediction of these chief priests and elders who are saying, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar. They're going to handle it after the feast is over, which will be the following week. Let's observe who turns out to be correct. The chief priests and the elders are under the sovereign plan of God, and they're not making any marks on their calendar right now about when they're going to seize Jesus. Jesus says, 2 days, the Passover is coming, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed, delivered over, crucified. Jesus knows when it's going to happen because from the foundation of the world, God had planned to send the Son. In the dark on this matter are the chief priests and the elders who are trying to figure out what would be best in terms of seizing Jesus, and they think it must be sometime next week. But God's plans will be done here. God's plans will be done. The leaders might be thinking they'll act after the feast, but they're going to change their minds. What is going to lead the leaders to change their minds that it won't be sometime after the feast, but rather before the week is up? Well, we need to talk about Judas in a moment to figure out why the change of mind happened. But first, in verses 6 through 13, there is this scene that's reported. A woman who comes up to Jesus while he's at the house of Simon the leper in Bethany. In verses 6 through 13, we're getting a report here that chronologically is out of order on purpose. John's Gospel reports that this event happened before the triumphal entry on Sunday, meaning that before the triumphal entry, Saturday, before Passion Week, this woman, who we know in John's Gospel in John 12 is Mary, anoints Jesus basically from head to foot. Matthew doesn't tell us now in verse 6, then after these things, or giving any sort of chronological indicator at all. He's referring to a story, and it might seem like in a natural reading of the text that this happens during Passion Week on Tuesday or later, but that's actually not the case. Matthew is interrupting what he's telling you, because he's going to go back in verses 14 to 16 and tell you that one whose name is Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests. And in verse 16 is going to be looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus. So Matthew wants to tell you about the betrayal of Jesus and a particular price. But he's interrupting you in this little flow of events here and inserting this episode that had already happened by way of contrast of characters. Matthew is doing this for a theological reason. He's giving you this story of this woman who had come up to Jesus when he had been at the house of Bethany, Simon the leper. In verse 6, Bethany, 2 hours east of Jerusalem, had this home of someone with this name, Simon the leper. Now, if he was currently someone afflicted with leprosy, he would not have been able to live in the jurisdiction of Bethany. The leper is probably a way that he has been identified to keep him distinct from other Simons. Simon is a very common name. He wouldn't have been allowed to have people at his home at all. And so this is someone that Jesus has probably already healed. And in verse 6, at this house, there is this meal. Jesus, in verse 7, is going to be reclining at the table, so we know they're eating dinner. And this is probably the home he's going again and again to in Bethany to stay in the evenings of Passion Week that following week. Well, in verse 7, there's a woman there who comes up with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. She's unnamed in this story, but in John's Gospel, we know her name. Her name is Mary, the sister of Lazarus. The Lazarus event has already happened. Matthew doesn't report it. John does. In John 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. In John 12, Martha and Mary are there with their brother Lazarus in the home. And Mary anoints Jesus with oil, perfume, ointment. In verse 7, we're told here that it's out of an alabaster flask, and it's very expensive ointment. And an alabaster flask was something to house very expensive things. People would pass alabaster flasks down from one generation to another. So some people have assumed this is actually a very precious heirloom to Mary. I mean, we can't know for sure, but it gives you an example of how these flasks were regarded. The idea of ointments here, and an expensive ointment, is paralleled in Mark 14 as something that was about a year's wages in worth. This is not a small, rash decision and impulsivity that we're seeing with this woman here. This is something that has been premeditated. She has this with her, and she is going to break it in order to get it out. So you would take this alabaster flask, and in order to preserve what was so precious and valuable inside of it, people would even seal the top of it so that the neck of it would have to be broken. And that means all of the contents are coming out. You're not going to repair this thing. This wasn't a jar whose lid you would screw and unscrew. You see, it just wasn't like that. This had to be broken, and that means it's all coming out. And it tells us in verse 7 that she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. We know in John 12 that his feet are involved as well. But the pouring of something on the head recalls the Old Testament practice of anointing a king. When you're pouring oil on someone's head, this is what you would do when a king was being anointed. And I just want to observe that in John's chronology, this is happening the day before Sunday when he's going to triumphantly enter Jerusalem and be acclaimed as a messianic king, the son of David. And here, I think that we should see this as something coming from Mary, the sister of Lazarus, not Mary, the mother of Jesus, but Mary, the sister of Lazarus, and what she believes in faith about Jesus. You didn't just do this to a guest. This wasn't like, all right, everybody, break out the alabaster jars and let's get on this part of the dinner. No, no, no. It was an occasion where you could wipe the guest's feet and you would sometimes give them some sorts of perfumes if they had been traveling lengthy miles. But this is unusual. This is unusual. It stands out. And it stands out to the disciples because in verse 8, they are indignant over it. They don't applaud her. They're not like, wonderful, we were hoping someone would do that. This was something they thought was absurd, outrageous. And we know in John's gospel, Judas speaks up. Perhaps these are his words recorded in Matthew 26:8. Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. Now, this is typical of the disciples at this point. Many times Jesus is saying something or someone will do something or he will as well. And the meaning has to be understood afterward. They don't always understand immediately on the spot what the significance is of these events. Do you remember in John 13 when Jesus wants to wash the disciples' feet and Peter says, no, you're never going to wash my feet. And Jesus says, look, and begins to explain some significance. You will understand this later. And if I don't wash you, you will have no part of me. And Peter says, well, then from head to toe, please. That's fine. Because clearly there's more going on than I'm able to understand. The disciples were not always on point with these events. So in verse 8, they're indignant. And in verse 9, what may be the words of Judas here in Matthew 26:9. This could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. These words on the lips of Judas would be especially appropriate if we look at John 12. It tells us in verse 4, Judas Iscariot said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this in verse 6, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So the one who's speaking about the poor here is probably Judas in Matthew 26 when we parallel it with John 12. And Judas doesn't really care about the poor. He's just really upset that a lot more money could have been in that money bag for him to help himself to. And now that's a waste. He's a thief. In Matthew 26, it tells us in verse 10, Jesus said to them, why do you trouble the woman? He clearly is not concluding what they are. He has looked at the same episode that they have, and they've come to very different conclusions, these two groups, haven't they? Jesus versus them. They're looking and they see waste. They're looking at it with indignation. And Jesus says, and with a whole other evaluation, she has done a beautiful thing to me. Well, now, I mean, this is not what they were thinking at all, right? They're not on the same page with Jesus about this event. Why is it a beautiful thing? I think we'll get to that in verse 12. But here he at least states what it is to him. He's evaluated it. And I think if we're looking at the same thing Jesus is, and he says it's one thing, and we feel that it's another, we need to come to the place where we are saying, I'm going to agree with how Jesus evaluates this. This indeed is a beautiful thing, because if he says that it's this, then clearly I'm in the wrong if I say it's not. And in verse 11, he says, you're always going to have the poor with you. It's not as if he's saying, you shouldn't care any longer about the poor, therefore take these expensive products and pour them, you know, on my head or feet. No, he's saying you're always going to have the poor. And so ongoing care for the poor should be something they continue. But this moment is different. You won't always have me, he says, and by that he means physically with them. His ministry will be followed here by suffering, death, resurrection, and ascension. They will not always have him with them physically. So in verse 12, he says, in pouring this anointment on my body, she's done it to prepare me for burial. For burial. This picture, which would remind you of a king being anointed, is joined here with this language of burial, because at the burial, Jews did not embalm bodies. They would cover them with perfumes and ointments. And if there's anything that the Jews and the Romans at the death of Jesus did not care to do, that would be to give him a very dignified death and care for the body. That happened with others who came asking for that body. Jesus was just a common criminal to these Romans, who was another pseudo leader who had a following, and it needed to be suppressed before things got out of hand. Well, in verse 12, Jesus seems to be looking at this and says, she's done it to prepare me for burial. Now, he's alive, but it's as if this woman, this unnamed woman here that we know is Mary from John 12, this woman is giving significance to this moment, maybe even greater than she's fully understanding. We don't know what's all in her mind. She clearly is acting in faith. She's clearly valuing Jesus. I think New Testament scholars are right who look at this and see this as an act of adoration and worship. This is not something you just did for someone that was like everybody else. Something about Jesus that stood out to her, and she acted accordingly. And not only that, Jesus is connecting this event to his death, because that is what is coming. She had a sacrifice here in this breaking of the flask and pouring out of the ointment. You couldn't get this back. And this is something that might not have even been originally hers, but given to her. This was something precious and dear, and she wants to show. She wants to show how much she thinks of Jesus. She values him more than this flask. The disciples look at it and they see waste. She looks at it and says, Jesus is greater than this. So I'm going to pour this out. And this is valuable. Jesus is worth more than this. So this is a statement of Jesus' great worth, and all the disciples see is waste, not worth. He says in verse 13, truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she's done will be told in memory of her. And I think the irony of this is that in Matthew 26, she's unnamed. In the memory of who, Matthew? Well, we don't know her name. Now, we know from John's parallel, but you still get the point. There's a sense in which the unnamed woman makes the argument stronger that it really isn't ultimately even about her, but the act, what she's done. It's connected in Jesus' words to death. So the idea of proclaiming the gospel through the whole world cannot have divorced from that the death of Jesus. It's a central act here. It's as if she's preparing him for burial while he's sitting there at the table. In verse 13, also note that the idea of the gospel being proclaimed in the whole world is something that Jesus will revisit in Matthew 28 when they will be making disciples of the nations, teaching them how to obey and teaching them and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. In other words, a worldwide proclamation is connected there in Matthew 28, and I think even here early on. The idea of the gospel being proclaimed in the whole world, the disciples are going to take up this mantle. And what this woman is doing is symbolizing his worth, his kingship, his coming death. And he's saying here, that's part of the gospel. You're not going to be able to not say these kinds of things, because in proclaiming the gospel, this is what you will be announcing about me. After reporting that event that happened, look in verse 14 as the narrator now goes back to that event with the high priest, the chief priest, Judas. It's unclear whether verses 14 through 16 is the same day on Tuesday, or whether Judas knows how to get them and goes the following day on Wednesday. It's either Tuesday or Wednesday. In verse 14, then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest. Only one other time in Matthew has Judas been named. And it's not a good thing, because he was named in Matthew 10 with a list of the disciples, and the qualification of his name is unfortunate. It says in Matthew 10, verse 4, Simon the Canaanian and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So the only other time in Matthew's gospel where Judas was named earlier than this episode was in a list of the disciples where he is called the one who betrayed him. Judas was never able in his legacy to separate that event. That is what has been associated with him ever since, hasn't it? He was the betrayer. He was not merely the thief who dipped into the money bag, like John 12 tells us. He was the betrayer, because that thievery and that greed was no doubt part of what was in his heart in the following episode. In Matthew 26, 14, Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests. So he knows how to find them. And he does, maybe Tuesday, maybe Wednesday of Passion Week. And in verse 15, he asks them, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they don't even have to say his name. Everybody knows who we're talking about, because here's one of the 12 that's just walked in. And he's saying, what will I give you? What will you give me if I deliver him over to you? They paid him 30 pieces of silver, which is important for a couple reasons. In Exodus, it's the price of a slave. And so Jesus is valued here very differently by Judas when you contrast that with the woman with the alabaster flask. Two very different valuings of Jesus. We've just seen an episode that happened Saturday before Passion Week where this woman with the alabaster jar believed Jesus' worth should be proclaimed in a very lavish, extravagant display. So much so that not even everybody was on the same page as she was about the worth of Jesus. But here is what she was wanting to show through the breaking of this. In Jesus, in Judas's eyes, the price of a slave will do just fine. Not only the book of Exodus, but Zechariah 11. The book of Zechariah will be later quoted in the Passion account, so we will look at that in more detail at that point. But in Zechariah 11, there is a shepherd king figure who is rejected, and a price of 30 pieces of silver is as clear as day in that text. And so somebody with a close eye on the Old Testament sees that this number doesn't seem to be a random number at all in the plan of God, but something that indeed connects us back to a shepherd king that was rejected, but perhaps even all the way to someone who was viewed no greater than a slave would be. This is Judas's evaluation. He's been with Jesus for years. It was so easy, it seems. He just marches in there. What will you give me? He didn't even name the price. He said, what will you give me? As if anything would have done it for him. We want to ask the question that people have asked over the years. What compelled Judas to do this? And I would offer several suggestions that we know are clear in the gospel accounts. First of all, Judas was greedy at heart, and not just greedy, but had greed to the point where it made him steal in longing for more funds. We know he dipped into the money bag, according to John 12, that they kept. So he was their the steward of all of that. We also know that in Luke's gospel, if you want to turn there for a moment, Luke 22, we can see something that is also at play. Luke 22 and in verse 1. In Luke 22:1, now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is the feast of Passover, which is called the Passover. So Luke tells you right there, Luke 22:1, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Now look in verse 3. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. And he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. So here's the chief priests, and they're there with the elders, and in walks Judas, but it's not just Judas, right? It's Judas, but it's not just Judas. Satan has entered Judas. Not one of the legion of demons that we've seen in Jesus' accounts that he has delivered people from. Satan entered Judas. So coupled with Judas's sinful greed and thievery, you have the possession of Judas by the evil one himself. And so layer upon layer is being added here about what's going on in Judas and about who is going on in Judas. We should also acknowledge that Jesus has continued to say that he's going to die. And if you're one of the disciples that held one of the commonly held views of the day of the Messiah, this Messiah was going to come and politically overthrow the regime and reign and establish the kingdom. The crucified Messiah was a disqualified Messiah in their view. And Judas has been following Jesus for years. You could couple along with the idea of his sin and the desire for more money and the entrance of Satan into him, the fact that Judas, perhaps with other people, are disillusioned about where the ministry of Jesus is heading. This isn't quite how they thought it was going to unfold, and now he's going to be crucified. Judas may be thinking, well, then I'm just going to maximize what moments I have left. And if they're looking for him, then I'll be the one. And so he's going to betray Jesus. So multiple factors, I think, at work in Judas's heart, not just a single one. When we look at a story like this in Matthew 26, Matthew has framed the episode with the woman in the alabaster jar with the episodes of the chief priests who are plotting and Judas who wants to betray Jesus and is looking for an opportunity. In verse 16, it tells us from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him. So there goes Judas, and he's going to rejoin the band of disciples. Judas is going to be the one who's going to identify Jesus on that dark Gethsemane night in passages to come. He will be the one, and having seized the opportunity, this will all progress a lot faster than the chief priests and the elders thought. They thought, well, not during the feast. Oh, but it will be. It will be while all this is going on, because the chief priests and the leaders aren't the ones who are sovereign over the world. This week has been appointed by the plan of God for the Son of Man to be crucified. This week, because God is about to bring to pass a deliverance greater than the Exodus. And there's no more fitting a remembrance to do that kind of deed on than the Passover, when the Son of Man will be delivered up as the sacrificial lamb whose blood alone makes full and lasting atonement. His death and the worth of Jesus is being proclaimed in the pouring out and the breaking of this alabaster jar. She's breaking the alabaster jar. Just days away, Jesus is going to be broken. And what he's doing is more valuable than any of the contents of that jar, friends. Jesus talks about the gospel being proclaimed in the whole world, and the death and victory of Jesus is the message. Jesus is worthy of our worship, and enough. We're faced with a fork in a road, aren't we? Because we're looking at Jesus, and we are looking at either the side of Judas and the other disciples who don't see it. They just don't see what this woman is doing there with the pouring out of that jar. And then there's the other lens, the woman who looks at Jesus, the woman who looks at what he has proclaimed he's going to do, the woman whose brother was just raised from the dead earlier in John 11 and who heard him say, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will never die. She looks at Jesus and she says, I'm going to break this. I'm going to pour this out. Even if she didn't understand all the things that Jesus did in those moments. We're faced with this kind of fork in the road. How will we look at Jesus? How will we value him? We see the actions of the woman and we see the actions of Judas, and they couldn't be more different. And Matthew puts it that way, smashed together right there in Matthew 26, verses 1 to 16, so that you will see them side by side. You're meant to see them side by side. Not because they occurred all on the same day, but because we need to look at these two things and say, how do we value Jesus? Judas, in his sin, did not see Jesus to be who he claimed to be. He did not see Jesus as worthy of worship, the highest acclaim. He did not see Jesus as having the name that is above every name. Judas did not treasure Jesus. He treasured Judas. Judas treasured Judas. He lived for this world and the things of this world and what advanced what he wanted more than anything else. You will treasure what you value. That is a non-exception principle of the universe. You will treasure what you value. And the reason people do not treasure Christ above all things is because they believe and live out in their lives that other things are more valuable and more important than Jesus Christ. And we need to take a lesson from the woman at the house in Bethany. And we need to look at her alabaster jar, and we need to look at this and say, what do I value Jesus to be? Do I value him as he truly is, the most important person in the universe, this being the most important week of the most important person who ever lived? You treasure what you value. And the question then is, like the woman, do you value Jesus here? Do you believe the Bible's testimony about him? Or do you see Jesus and you just don't understand the, ruckus. You don't understand all of the excitement. You don't understand the passion that believers would have. You just don't get it. Friend, would you pray with us for you that the Lord would open your eyes and heart to see Jesus for who the Bible says he is? The most important thing we can do and the most important thing we can know is the truth to our bones about who Jesus is, to the point where it moves us to worship, where we would want to live a life that is faithful to him and for his glory. The universe was made for the Lord Jesus Christ. We exist for no other purpose. And in Colossians 2, we're told that in the cross, God is reconciling to himself all things by the blood of his Son. Friend, this includes us. Will you go to Christ? Will you find refuge in him? He is the only hope for sinners, and no other name has been given to sinners whereby you must be saved. Christ alone has the saving name, a name more valuable than all the universe combined.